Let me invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open with me to Mark chapter 10. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45 this evening. Let me pray for us before we hear God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we pray that you would make it so. Would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your Word? Cause it to dwell richly within us. For your glory and our own good, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, may he add his blessings upon it. Well, as you may well know, the account of Mark's account of the gospel, his great aim, as he says in the very opening words, is to give us an account, a factual, historical, theological, of course, account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his great aim, is to communicate, to explain that, to proclaim and declare that this Jesus is the Son of God. And this is the beginning of, as he's saying, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you find that in the very opening words, and he's going to lay that out. Well, it makes sense as you think of the context, even that Mark is writing in, and to whom he is writing. They are undergoing, or perhaps about to undergo, even great persecution, great trial. And certainly in the context, we may not find ourselves in the exact same context in America, but it is the context of opposition, and so Mark is writing. His great aim is to tell sinners, to bring sinners even face to face with Jesus for their salvation. And yet we also realize that Mark is writing to encourage and strengthen faith in the face of persecution. He's writing to lift weary souls and turn troubled hearts upon Jesus. And he goes through in very Mark-like fashion, very quickly getting down to details, though he does give us some details that other gospel writers do not. But Mark is clearly intent on bringing us face-to-face with Christ, and Christ alone for salvation, but also to encourage and strengthen weary souls as they undergo trial and opposition. You know, it's perhaps the same reason that the author of Hebrews was writing. And you find at the end, towards the end of the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the author saying in chapter 12, of course, "Therefore, let us run the race with endurance," right? And fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And Mark is wanting to do something like that as well, fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is somewhat of a turning point, you might say, in the life of Christ, as he's going up, we're told, going up to Jerusalem in verse 32. This is now the third and final time Jesus is going to announce and tell his disciples, apostles, of his death and resurrection, and what it means to follow after him. This is something that obviously is of utmost importance to be repeated three times, wanting to drill this into the head of the disciples and us as well. And you get something here of the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark wanting us to, again, look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to see what he's doing, what he's committed to. Again, saying it three times. So we get something of that, of what Jesus Christ was committed to, the Son of God, as Mark would use that language, for us and for our salvation. And he's also wanting to press home to us that something of that is to bear its marks upon our own lives. Sinclair Ferguson, as he's commenting on this language, and we'll come to it more later, but as the disciples are amazed, it says, and others who follow, they were afraid. Sinclair Ferguson says, the degree of commitment which Jesus manifested was something they had never encountered before. They could not fully understand it, but it unnerved them just because it drew them into its own orbit. They sensed that his commitment required their commitment. And there's something of that, of being a follower of Christ, seeing the commitment of God's Son, and it draws us into his orbit as well. We want to never communicate, do we? We want to never say that we are somehow saved or earn any righteousness before God by our commitment. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what Mark is writing. But there is something as you see the Savior, the Messiah, marching towards the cross. It draws you into its orbit. It draws you into his orbit. And so I want you to see just three commitments that are pointed out in the text of the Lord Jesus. First of all, a commitment to atonement. It's a word we're familiar with, isn't it? A commitment to atonement or salvation. It's a commitment to bear the sin of his people. Jerusalem is the place of atonement. They were on the road in verse 32. Look there. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. That's what he's going to do. He's not going for social status. He's going there to atone for the sins of his people. That's why he's going up to Jerusalem. He's walking ahead of them. And the disciples are amazed. What was it exactly? What were they amazed by? We're not told here in Mark's account. Perhaps they were realizing that more and more what it really meant to follow Christ. Maybe there was something in his pace, perhaps. So he's walking in front of them. A lot of times we read in certain accounts of Jesus having his disciples go on ahead of him and him walking behind, and here he's going in front of them. Maybe there's something about his stride, his pace. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, he would say something, borrowing from the language of Isaiah 50, would refer to Jesus setting his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. So there's something of determination in Christ, setting his face like a flint. And in Luke's account, some were offended by that. Here the disciples are amazed. And the wider circle of those who are following are actually afraid. Maybe Mark is highlighting both those responses to say sometimes perhaps we find that in our own lives, in the lives of believers. Sometimes being amazed, it's the language that's used throughout the New Testament of being awestruck. It's the same language that's used elsewhere to describe wonder. They're in awe over what they're seeing, what they're beholding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some are afraid. They know, perhaps, they sense that death is coming, and maybe it's coming to them, and what it meant for them. And perhaps there's a touch of that in the followers of Christ even today. A sense of amazement. Should we ever go beyond that? We love to sing Amazing Grace, don't we? I think we perhaps throw the language amazing out too haphazardly. Everything is just amazing, right? From a dish of food, our favorite food, to some game that we've played or watched. here is something that truly is amazing. The Son of God going before them to take their place. Now we sing it, don't we? Hallelujah, what a Savior. In my place, condemned, he stood. That's what he's going to Jerusalem to do. And that really is amazing. And yet it strikes a tone of fear sometimes, perhaps, as we realize, as we are caught up in that orbit, so to speak, of what it might mean for us as well. And Mark's going to, as he records this, and Jesus is going to press that home even further. You see Jesus here being committed to atonement. It's a specific purpose, we're told here. He's, as I said, he's going up to Jerusalem with particular resolve and determination. Perhaps we need to refocus on that sometimes and remember why we're saved, why we're here, what Christ came to do, as Dr. Phillips so often reminds us, and we'll point out texts like Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people from their sins. Didn't come just to give us information that we can write a lot of self-help books and that sort of thing. Do we want healthy marriages and lives? Of course, and the Bible speaks to it. We find Jesus coming to save his people from their sins. Coming to, that's the great need, isn't it? Perhaps if you're here this evening, knowing nothing of that, your greatest need is to be reconciled with God. And you can't do it. There's one alone who can do it, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem to do, to go to the cross, to bear the sin of his people. And so he's got a specific purpose. We want to believe that, uphold that, herald that at every turn of why Jesus came. He certainly came with a specific people in mind. We can skip ahead of just a brief moment, and you read the language, don't you, even of verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we could go to a whole host of other texts to see that same kind of thought. And it's not just a death, a universal a death in the sense that, well, everyone's going to be saved. A specific purpose, a specific people, with a specific plan in mind. It's salvation. He came to give his life a ransom, we're told. This is the language of the Son of Man. It is the language Jesus loves to use, intentionally using Daniel 7:13 language of the Son of Man. And what do you find there but this Son of Man coming, being presented, as it were, before the Ancient of Days on the cloud and being given a kingdom, all glory and honor, a kingdom that will last forever. And how does he institute or inaugurate that plan, that kingdom? By giving his own blood, dying. It's not like other kings, we might say. But he is unique in that. As the Son of Man, that one from Daniel 7, going to endure God's wrath and curse for his sinful people. And maybe we ought to ask, is it still marvelous in our eyes? Are we amazed, as it were? J.C. Ryle says, I think we ought to mark it well. There's something here that Mark is pressing in his style of writing, but also in the content of what he's saying. J.C. Ryle says, let us mark this well. There was nothing involuntary and unforeseen in our Lord's death. It was a result of his own free, determinate, and deliberate choice. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, he saw the cross before him and went to it a willing sufferer. He knew that his death was the needful payment that must be made to reconcile God and man. That payment he had covenanted and engaged to make at the price of his own blood. And so Mark is wanting to highlight something for us of the commitment, the resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ. Setting his face like a flint, going, not being some mere hapless victim. Mark, I think, more than the others, shows that to us. Even you get it with the language of, and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and you see again and again a Savior who is firmly in control, and nothing is happening by chance. I love how the gospel writers will often point out in the life of Jesus Christ, where questions are asked to him. And I think sometimes the gospel writers are wanting us, maybe not in an explicit way, but to show us, even the way he responds to questions sometimes, doesn't he? Sometimes he will actually rephrase the question or say, ask them a question back, perhaps saying, well, you should have asked this, or let me ask you a question more so, is often the language. To say, well, I'll not be interrogated by you, let me ask you some questions. I'm in charge, not you. I think Mark wants to highlight that again and again. And so here he is coming of his own free, determinate, deliberate choice. In charge, firmly in control, doing that to atone for the sins of his people. Wasn't the devil that made him do it? He went there with a resolve on his face and perhaps in his pace as well, determined to die for his people, suffer the wrath of God. We may think sometimes we of courage. Maybe you think of various examples and illustrations, but there's none like this, is there? When it would die for sinners like us. Well, secondly, let me point out to you a commitment to suffering he points out here in verses 35 to 40. Verses 35 to 40. It's almost embarrassing, isn't it? James and John, you see don't you love the Bible? It's so candid about our sin. It's not just Peter who makes mistakes all the time. Here's James and John, the sons of thunder, at it perhaps again, right? Often wanting to call down lightning and being fiery. And here they are, squabbling, being competitive, as it were. I think sometimes we need to be careful. I don't want to go on a rant about sports. I know we all love sports and athletics, and it's easy to sort of beat up on that. It's not all bad, but sometimes we have to be careful as God's people that we're not fostering somehow, not just with sports, but fostering in our own hearts this competitive drive and desire to jockey for position in the kingdom of God. That's what James and John appear to be doing here if you look in those few verses. Going to him straight away asking, we want you to do something for us. Isn't that the way children often come to parents? Before they say what they want, will you do something for me? Well, tell me what it is first. No, will you do something? Well, tell me what it is first. Not Jesus here. Okay, tell me what you want me to do for you. Perhaps drawing them in, right, to teach them, rebuke them. And they say, well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. You can see their thought process. You can see where their mind is going. They're still struggling with perhaps pride and even maybe an aversion to suffering. They've balked at this before, haven't they? We've seen the Lord Jesus give rebuke to Peter, of course. And they've balked at every time it's been announced. And here they go again. Perhaps they're thinking, okay, we got it. He's marching to Jerusalem, and he's going to bring in glory, usher in glory right away. And so their thoughts are to glory. And Jesus is giving a loving rebuke to that, telling them that's not the way they ought to be thinking. But it should be the way of the cross. They begin to ask, he tells them about the cup that he's going to drink, the baptism with which he's going to be baptized. He's referring, of course, to the cup of the wrath of God and to the waters of God's judgment. And he's not saying to them, well, you too are going to bear the wrath and curse and judgment of God, but there is a connection, and you are going to suffer. And there is that connection. Though you will be given the cup of God's blessing because Christ will drink the cup of God's wrath, but he is saying you will suffer. And you need to think that way and be ready for it. How often did Jesus say that? All the time he's saying that to his disciples. If you follow me, be prepared, then the world is going to hate you. They are not going to roll out the red carpet. and give you applause. In fact, if they do, you might be concerned. They're going to oppose you at every turn. You are going to be a people, as Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, that we are a people who aren't of this world. The world is crucified to us, us to the world. It's not our home, is it? We find ourselves, as in the language of Peter, as strangers and exiles and being opposed. And so Jesus is quite often doing that for the disciples and doing it for us, as the Bible again and again and again has to turn our wandering steps back, has to beat this perhaps into our head lovingly, into our hearts. The way of following Christ has the shadow of the cross cast upon it, doesn't it? It is, the Puritans are fond of saying it and using that kind of language, that we will not go to heaven on a bed of roses, but it's with crosses and losses. Struggle, trial, opposition. We may not face it just exactly in the same way. We will find, won't we, that particularly James, you come to Acts. You're midway through and James is dead. And John is going to be put on an island for preaching the gospel, imprisoned. Our suffering is that you're going to suffer, you're going to be hated and opposed. And perhaps we can forget that sometimes as Christians living in America. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we aren't opposed in America. But it's suffering. It's him saying that the way up is first the way down. Don't expect the crown now. The crown is certainly being held out. It's reward. It's the Lord himself would use that kind of language as motivation. The Apostle Peter would use it for under-shepherds of Christ, of thinking of the crown and having it viewed. But he's saying, don't misunderstand. That is not now. In this life, it is the cross. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of death, self-denial, dying to sin, mortifying the flesh, as it were. And so you find the disciples, James and John, and even though they give them a hard time, the others become indignant. Maybe they're indignant out of jealousy, but they're indignant, aren't they? And Sinclair Ferguson says, here they are, looking for a crown without a cross, glory without suffering, and honor without humility. Jesus is saying this to us as well as to them. This life is a life of suffering. The life of following Christ is not, as the health and wealth preachers would have us think, it is not all prosperity. It is not all health and wealth, is it? Life of struggle, of opposition. You find it all through the Bible, right? And we might even say, as the Reformers, as the Puritans, those in the past have identified our enemies as sin, the flesh even, the devil and worldliness. There's a fight and a struggle, isn't there, of having opposition constantly. The Puritans were fond of praying, wean us away from the affections of this world. You can hear it in the language of John saying the very same thing, that we ought not to love the things of the world. The passing away, lust of the eyes and flesh, the pride of possessions, right? We shouldn't love those things. It's a life of self-denial, suffering, trial and struggle. It's the language here he's using of the cup and the baptism and having that connection, not of undergoing the wrath of God, but enduring suffering as those who are united to the one who did drink the cup of God's wrath down to its very dregs. And so we see Jesus' commitment here was to suffer unto death for the glory and honor of the Father, for our good. Isn't it amazing as you read again Hebrews 12 and hear the author of Hebrews saying it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. The joy of doing the will of the Father. Yes, he agonized, but the author of Hebrews gives us commentary on that, doesn't he? That there was a sense of joy in obeying the Father. There was a sense of joy in bringing many sons to glory. But now is the time of suffering, dying to sin, having need of being taught, having need of being rebuked, corrected, having anger hammered away and sin filed down and going through the refiner's fire and being opposed by the world. And you know what Jesus is saying here to them? He had not come to give seating assignments around the throne of grace, but to conquer sin and death and hell and the devil. So their question, really their perspectives, was all wrong. That's not what he had come to do, but to conquer sin and death. And they weren't to be thinking along those lines of glory now. Where are we going to sit and those kinds of things? And quite honestly, it was a sense of selfishness and pride, putting themselves first. And so we find here, don't we, rebuke perhaps that we need ourselves. A right perspective in this life. That now is about the cross and not the glory, though it is to come. Well, thirdly, look at Jesus' commitment to humility. And these are things that are that we see Jesus being committed to, and he's pressing them home to us for our own commitment. Commitment to humility or humble service. It's the way of life for Christ, and it's the way of life for his followers. Again, I say none of this, and Mark's not writing it to this end, that we somehow earn God's favor and righteousness by our commitment to these things, to suffering, or that we somehow beat ourselves and earn God's love and his righteousness, or that if we'll just be humble enough, he'll accept us. No, that's not what this is about. But we do see this commitment of our Savior himself and saying, it is to draw you into that way of thinking and living also. And so we see here a commitment to humility or servanthood, humble service. In verses 41 to 45, they begin to squabble perhaps, James and John and the other disciples. And Jesus is calling them to himself. They need to be taught. They need to be corrected and rebuked again and trained in righteousness. They need to be reoriented, don't they? And so it is for us as well. James and John, as Jesus is saying here, it seems that they were acting like the world, weren't they, in verse 42? You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The great ones, right? That's the way the world thinks. These are the great ones. He's saying that's not to be your perspective. You who are trusting in Christ, your Savior, your Messiah who has atoned for your sins, is the way of suffering and death in this life, is the way of humility. You don't have to think like the world thinks, those who will lord their authority over one another. They want to show how great and majestic they are. I don't know, maybe some of you have been. I had the great privilege of going to Berlin and had some free time to go to downtown Berlin and go into the Pergamum Museum. And in the Pergamum Museum, they have this wall there with blue stone, and it's got this white cuneiform writing on it. And it is from Nebuchadnezzar's gate. It's quite astounding. You walk there, you could touch it, though you'd probably get thrown in jail for it. But it is right there in the open to see, and it's astounding to see Nebuchadnezzar's writings on this, that he had written on this. And these are the words. There's more to it than this. But he's talking about his palace, his gates and his walls and those things being adorned with bulls and dragons and these sort of things. And this is what he says about it. I magnificently adorned them with luxurious splendor for all mankind to behold in awe. Doesn't that sound familiar as you read the biblical account of it? And Nebuchadnezzar walking out and saying, look how magnificent this is. Look at what I've done. And he's really saying, behold my glory. And you see, that's the way the world thinks the great ones, isn't it? Look at my glory and look how magnificent I am and what I've done. And you see contrasted with that, with Nebuchadnezzar's gait, his attitude of wanting something to put before all mankind for them to behold. You see that contrasted with the cross of Christ, something surely more adorned with more luxurious splendor to behold in all. It's something that is different than the world thinks. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts not our thoughts. And yet it is something more glorious, isn't it, to see our Savior, the Son of God, as Mark is saying him in the opening. But here, the Son of Man, that glorious one who's going before the Ancient of Days, for that one, the second person of the Trinity, to humble himself, taking on the form of a servant, Paul says. You remember the scene, the upper room, and Jesus disrobing, as it were, and washing the disciples' feet. It was a picture of his whole life, wasn't it? This coming down and coming to serve, stooping low to the lowest degree and washing their nasty, dirty feet. And this is the Savior that Mark is showing us, one who is humble. Humble in every way. And Jesus is telling them something of what true greatness looks like, isn't he? He's shown the way, as it were. He's done this for us and for our salvation. He's not telling them, well, listen, if you really want me to not cast you out of my kingdom, well, then you better do this, this, and this. You better get your act together and be humble, like a servant. He's not telling them to earn their salvation, but this is the way of life for those united to Christ, isn't it? In fact, it's why the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 2, that great text, isn't it? He's telling them, first of all, before he talks about the humility of Christ, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's not for our self-righteousness, but it is the way of life for those in Christ. Something we ought to pray for, isn't it? It's not some sideshow of the Christian life. It is what Christianity looks like. It is the heartbeat. It is what, as you think of John Calvin, as he's describing the essence of Christianity, he says it's humility. And here we see it, don't we? That's why the Apostle Paul is going to go on later to say in Philippians 2, have this mind in you also that was in Christ Jesus. It's something central to us, isn't it? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is something essential. It's interesting, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it, to see as you read the epistles and to find the apostles so often in their letters, how often they're beginning those letters and how are they referring to themselves? As servants. Not only apostles of Jesus Christ, but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Peter will reason that way often. I could come to you with all my authority as an apostle, but I'm coming to you as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm exhorting you to this and encouraging you to that. But they see themselves. They began to see themselves more and more. It seems like it sank in. And so much so that the Apostle Peter is going to say in his letters, isn't he? As he's laying out what a shepherd is supposed to be like. 1 Peter 5. How does he say? You're not to be those who lord it over the sheep under your care. Where did he get that from? But the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only as he saw what the Lord Jesus did, but these very words reverberating in his ears and his hearts. And so it began to take root in his own life, as he too would die and suffer and was taught. I think humility certainly is, like we often talk about contentment, it is something to be learned, something to grow in. That's what part of what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. To be taught what true humility, true greatness looks like, it looks like humility. As Sinclair Ferguson says again, that true greatness is seen not in how high up the ladder we have climbed, but how far down the ladder we are prepared to climb for the sake of others. True discipleship has at its heart letting go of our desire for honor in this world, in order to bestow honor on others. Isn't that what the work of Christ, his person and work, who he is, what he's done? It's to set the tone for us. It says to us, I don't have to seek honor for myself. All my honor, all my glory is wrapped up in Christ Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And that is enough for me, that I'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, right? That's what we live for. We don't have to seek honor and glory. And I think perhaps we ministers need to hear that more than anyone else. It's too easy for ministers to get caught up in that, to jockey for position and how well received we are, how far and wide our fame is spread, or whatever it is. We need to think of ourselves as servants. The apostles saw themselves as that. We are servants. Unworthy, aren't we, to untie even the sandal strap of Jesus Christ. And so he sets the tone for us, doesn't he? In his life and his death, his resurrection, his own statement in verse 45, if you look there. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The language there is there for a reason. For even the Son of Man, he's saying, as he's already said in verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be, not servant. That language is still used elsewhere, but here he's pressing home another dimension of it, slave of all. It's the word doulos. It is the word for slave. Someone who is bound to another as though they were the master. I wonder if that way of thinking is in us very often. Or do we see ourselves as the master and everyone else is to bow to us and do what we want? Or no, I'm your slave. I'm here to serve you. Now, I don't mean that to say that we do anything and everything that someone tells us to do. That's not the point. But do we see ourselves like that? Is that our perspective? And that's why he says, even the Son of Man. If you think it's too hard, I could never do that. Well, that's too beneath me. He's saying, well, the Lord of glory did it. And he's wanting to motivate you and I with that kind of thinking. Even the Son of Man did it. Look at all that he laid down and what he came to do. You're not being called to go and give your life as a ransom for many, but as a servant and humble service. Let me just make three quick applications, if I might. Three quick ones. As we think of Jesus' commitment to atonement, as a sin-bearing Messiah, shouldn't that say something to us of our own commitment to, certainly not us, going to atone for sin, but in our belief of it? Let me make that application perhaps first of all to you if you're here and not a believer. There is no other way of salvation. Mark is presenting to you the only way of salvation and the only Savior. The only way to partake in the benefits of what he's done. This is something, don't you love how the language of Jesus, don't you love the language that Jesus uses here? He's telling them, let's go. He's telling the disciples, we are going to Jerusalem. But notice what he says. It's the Son of Man who's going to go to the cross. It's the Son of Man who's going to be mocked and flogged and killed and rise again. He's not saying that they are going to do the work, but no, the Son of Man is going to do this. You're coming along, yes. And it's as if Mark wants us to get some of that language. We aren't going to die on the cross in that kind of way to bear the wrath of God, but we are caught in the orbit as we're going along. And so, I just remind you, if you're an unbeliever, there is no other salvation and no other Savior. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be reconciled to God. But for believers, let me say too, Mark is writing this to encourage you. There's something of an encouragement as we think of what our Savior has done for us. You just doubt and struggle with sin? It's so clear, isn't it? It's rather simply stated, isn't it? You see it right there in verses 30. Three, in just two verses, there's the gospel, verses 33 and 34, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It's Mark saying, behold your Savior. And there's something meant to put steel in our bones, I think, as believers. What do we face? We worry, don't we? We are concerned over our own struggle with besetting sins. He's saying, it's finished. The Savior has taken care of it, atoned for your sins. He shed his own blood for that. It's to help, certainly, as we think of his atoning work in our fight against sin. It's paid for. You won't suffer the punishment of it. And he also promises in that, as he's raised from the dead, that you too will triumph over sin and death. And so in your struggle, it's an encouragement to keep on fighting, as it were, to see it as that way. I think there are a whole host of applications in that regard, but to see, as Jesus would say to his disciples, you should look at your sin when you're interacting with one another too as well, as though you've got the log and they've got the splinter, right? And so it gives us even a unique perspective on our own sin, but a promise that it will not have dominion over you. Keep fighting, I think he would say. And an encouragement for weary souls, right? There's this language, it's there for a reason. Not only will he be flogged and killed, but he rose again after 3 days. It's great encouragement of that as we see the work of Christ going. He didn't remain dead, he was raised again, and so too will we be. So it's meant to be, I think, even an encouragement for weary souls. Let me say, in regards to suffering, it's the lot in life for the followers of Christ. Yes, we go the way of the Master. Jesus suffered, we suffer. That's the way it's supposed to be. But notice here, Jesus is firmly in charge, isn't he? He's telling them what's going to happen. Predicting it, but promising it. This is going to happen. Not as though things are random and just happening by chance. Neither is your suffering. Neither is our suffering. And so it's meant to, I think, encourage us. Even in the face of our trials and afflictions, there is a sovereign Lord who assures us that he is with us in the midst of them, has gone before us, and will bring us safely home. It's a call, therefore, isn't it, to stand firm in the faith. It will not shake you, in other words. It will not shake you loose of his grip. Whatever the trial is, we've already prayed, haven't we? Some have cancer. Some have experienced loss, and there's deep pain and sorrow and all kinds of things that upset us and trouble us. And those are lumped in the category of affliction and trial. And he's saying it won't overcome, it will not overcome you. You can be sure of that. Keep your eyes on your Savior. And then humility. I think the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, it is to be our way of life in the sense that it's to have its bearing upon us, its mark upon us. The mind of Christ must be ours and shape our lives, as Paul said. Let the mind of Christ be in you also. Let it be your mind as well, your way of thinking, the recipients of grace and mercy. Humble service should mark us. That's what he's saying when he concludes, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's wanting them, therefore, to conclude. He's pressing that home to them. You don't have to go and die for your sin or anybody else's. But based upon my serving you in that way, based upon my giving of my own life, shedding my blood for you, showing you mercy and grace that is, as Paul will say, as he's reflecting on it, isn't he? It's lavish, it's amazing, it's astounding, it's abundant. He's saying, in light of that, will you be humble? Let that mind be in you and you serve one another. That should be our commitment as well. Well, may the Lord conform us to the likeness of his Son for his own glory and for our good. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Savior, in whose blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for his undying, unwavering commitment to go to the cross, to stand in our place condemned. Lord, we pray that you would help us to sing hallelujah, what a Savior, but that you would also cause that mind to be in us, that you would work that in our own lives, that we would see that the way up is first the way down. Lord, make it so among us that we would be those who love the work of our Savior and who declare it, and those whose lives are marked with dying to sin and a life of suffering as we long and await, eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to be humble servants who seek to serve and not to be served in light of the one who gave his own life as a ransom for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.